tonight's reading is found in Judges, starting at verse 6, and can be found in the Church Bibles on page 241. Okay. So that's Judges chapter 2, found on page 241. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who are around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemy, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is all Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonites, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods.
Ruthann, thanks very much indeed. Please keep that passage of the Bible open, and you'll want to be flipping to an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well, so you can see where we're going. I've tried to put a picture that I'm hoping will represent in some way the experience, what it feels like to, first of all, to become a Christian and then to grow as a Christian. That's supposed to be a stick man. I'm told it looks more like one of those flies that hops over the water. But it's supposed to be a stick man and that's supposed to be a crown. And if you can't see that, well, anyway, we'll carry on. Okay, so that's what's going on there. And I think when people become Christian, when they've grown up in a Christian family, often we have a sense that God is a bit bigger than us and a bit better than us. But often the gap in terms of our perception isn't quite as wide as it really should be. And so what happens as I grow as a Christian is that God becomes bigger and bigger and bigger in my mind, and I become more and more aware of his goodness, his holiness and perfection. And at exactly the same time, I become more and more aware of my own inadequacies and the ways in which I'm not even the person that I thought I was, let alone the person that I should be. And so all sorts of things in my life that had never really occurred to me as being a problem before begin to just eat away at my conscience a bit. And so I feel worse and worse and worse. And lots of people are very discouraged by that. I seem to be getting worse. I thought being a Christian would make me a better person. Maybe this being a Christian thing hasn't worked. Or I grow and grow and grow as a Christian, and the theory is that I become more and more like Jesus, but I feel less and less like him. Well, maybe it's not working for me. Maybe I should give up and go home. The answer is that actually I'm just becoming more in tune with reality. Of course, in reality, the gap between God and us is far greater than any of us will ever understand. But as I become more and more aware of that gap, what that should do in me is not discourage me, but if you like, magnify the grace of God in my mind. It should blow me away. That even though God knows the true scale of the gap between us, that anyway, he sent Jesus to die for us, that we might be his friends and his people. I've talked us through that experience because if we listen rightly, I think, to the book of Judges this term, that is going to be what's going to happen in us. We used to sing a song at the teenage camp I went on before the talks often, which went like this: make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me myself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior and make the book live to me. And those are the two things that I think ought to happen in us as we go through the book of Judges this term. We ought to get a clearer and clearer picture of ourselves. Show me myself. Show me what I'm really like, Lord. Show me the extent of my rebellion against you. That's always a painful experience, to be confronted with my faults and failings in life. But at the same time, and to the very same extent as well, we ought to be getting a clearer and clearer picture of just what it meant for God's great deliverer, Jesus Christ, to rescue us. And that's always a beautiful thing, and that always empowers us to live to please him. I mentioned last week that chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 6 of the book of Judges are the introduction to the book as a whole. And within that, Judges 2 is designed to give us God's perspective. It's God's interpretation on everything else that we're going to read in the rest of the book. I don't know if you're a fan of modern art. I'm not a big fan. So we wander into the Tate Modern every now and then to try and seem cultural and give the impression to our children that we've always done this sort of thing. And so there we go into that. And I'm very grateful that next to these pieces of art, which frankly you look at them, I never have the faintest idea what's going on. Next to most of them, there's a little plaque that gives you the artist's impression, the message that he's trying or she's trying to communicate and convey. It gives you a grid by which you can then look at it and think, oh yeah, I see some of that going on. In this case, Judges 2 then will operate like that little plaque for the rest of the book. This is what's going on in the book of Judges, says God. These are the big lessons you ought to be looking out for. It's going to be important for us then to listen to this chapter in particular rightly. It may be familiar to some, but it'll be important that we get it right, because when you read the things that people write about the book of Judges, when you listen to sermons on it, very often they go into all sorts of alleys of interpretation and come up with all sorts of understandings of different little bits of the book of Judges, some of the famous stories that we know about. But what they're not doing is understanding it in the light of what God himself says is the big pattern of what's going on. That's why this sermon is crucial for an understanding. This chapter is crucial for an understanding of the book. In particular then tonight, we're going to notice a fairly familiar cycle of events that recurs six times through the book as God tries to impress upon us these two great lessons about sin and salvation. There's different stages to the cycle, and for ease of memory, I'll try to make them all start with the same letter as you'll see on the sheet there. And sadly, it all starts with God's people rebelling against him. The top of the chapter then, chapter 2, verse 6. You remember we left the people of Israel, if you were here last week in Bochim, and they were in floods of tears after being challenged by God's word, and we weren't sure whether it was just remorse or whether it was genuine repentance. Well, we pick up from verse 6 and we see what's going on. Verse 6, they will go back to their land. Verse 7 seems encouraging. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done. Verse 8, Joshua dies. They bury him. Verse 9. Verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who didn't know the Lord or the work that he'd done in Israel. Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So we start up high, verse 7. Everybody is serving the Lord in the way that we should. And by verse 11, it's as low as you can go, with everyone serving Baal instead. It's the pattern of Judges. Great promises to serve the Lord. Before long, we don't care at all about what he says. Well, the root of the problem, the place it all starts to go wrong, is verse 10. And what we're to understand is that the root of the problem in Israel was not political or economic or social. The root problem in Israel that led to the paganization of the land was spiritual. Verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I don't think it's suggesting that they knew nothing about the Lord. Actually, this is the same phrase that's used to describe the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So intellectually, I think they could probably name God's name. Maybe they could have told you some of the stuff that God had done. But here's the point. They didn't know the Lord personally. The phrase means that they had no regard for him, that they cared nothing for him. Now, of course, for that to be the case, there must have been a total spiritual collapse in Israel. It means the priests had failed in their duty for a start. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11 says the priests were supposed to be preachers. It was their job to make sure that the new generation knew the law of the Lord. But they failed. It means they've been a total failure by parents as well. Deuteronomy 6 verse 7 says that parents were supposed to be teachers too. It says, you shall teach these laws diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Throughout the Bible, it's primarily the job of parents to bring their children up in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And these guys had failed in that as well. This was a total breakdown in the spiritual life of Israel. In the tabernacle, in the home, God's word was neglected. And so very quickly was produced a generation who did evil in the sight of the Lord. We're being reminded of the old adage that God has no grandchildren. You can be born into the finest Christian home. You can be a member of the finest Christian church. But no amount of spiritual heritage makes someone a Christian. Let me read you a paragraph from one of the commentators. This is a perennial peril, he says. One generation can rejoice in a living faith, enjoy intimate communion with God, revel in the kingship of Jesus over everyday life, even delight to teach their faith to those closest to them. Yet the next generation may come along and care nothing at all for all that. It's not that they'll formally repudiate everything. It's just that they will know about the Lord rather than knowing the Lord personally. They may remain within the church in a cold and formal way, but there will be no fire in their faith, no warmth in their love, no joy from hope. What Paul calls the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord will sound utterly foreign to them. Our children must not merely ape our faith, they need to be converted. Get at it. A living faith is not just a body of knowledge that can be transferred from father to son like a bank account. To know Yahweh is to acknowledge him personally. Second-hand faith is not the real thing. It is worthless, and it will not last. Just in passing here, it's not the main application of this passage at all, but I did want to take a second to ask you to pray for the families here at St. Helens and for our children's and youth ministry and the work that does in helping the families to raise their children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. The reminder here is that the church is only ever one generation from disaster. I'm sure lots of you don't know the families that come here on a Sunday morning. No particular reason why you should. Let me say the job of being a parent is very hard. You've got lots of priorities for your kids. You want them to do well at school. You want them to do well in their sports clubs, their music classes. You want them to have all sorts of opportunities that you never had in life. You want them to be able to grow up being better at tennis than you did, and you want them to be happy and popular and just have lots of time being fun and being children. It's genuinely hard to remember that of all of the ambitions for your children, the only one that matters is that they grow up loving and serving Jesus. So I want to encourage you to pray for the families and the children's and youth ministry here, for the Sunday school leaders. It's such a vital job. I know some of you serve in the Sunday school at 10:30 in the morning. It's a vital job in the life of a church. Here in Judges, we're being told the root of Israel's problem, the place that it went wrong, was that a generation grew up with no personal experiential knowledge of God. And the direct consequence of that is idolatry. It's the nature of the problem. Let's read from verse 11 again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Two sides to the problem, you'll see it there. First was the abandonment of Yahweh. It's there in verse 12. It's there again at the start of verse 13. They abandoned the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. Of course, you only abandon something when you think it's not worth anything. And they abandoned the Lord. It was that personal. And instead, they began to serve the Baals. Now, Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. Ashtart was their goddess of love and war. And so the people of Israel stopped serving the true and living God, and they began to chase after, to serve, to bow down to these pagan idols instead. In snapshot, this is the essence of the Bible's doctrine of sin. It's when someone begins to serve and worship things other than the Creator. And they might be false gods like Baal and Ashtart and Allah. They might be false ideologies like atheism and humanism. But perhaps the most subtle form of all is they might be things that in themselves are good, but they're never meant to be the ultimate thing. They're like pleasure or family or money. It's easy to slip into, though, even as a believer. John Calvin once wrote, "The human heart is a factory of idols." Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. One of my favorite parables in the New Testament is the parable of the pearl of great price. The one that's teaching us that the privilege of knowing Jesus, the privilege of being in his kingdom, living under his rule, is like going for a walk in a field and seeing something on the ground that's twinkling and catches your eye, and you bend down to pick it up, and it is the most beautiful diamond in the world. It's that precious a thing, that wonderful a thing to know and be a follower of Jesus Christ. But very easy for the pearl just to lose its sheen in our mind. And for other things to seem more important. For other things to be the thing that we treasure in our hearts. Things that we long for. Here's a few diagnostic questions. What is it that fills your heart with joy in the world? What is it that makes you angry? What do you live for? What could you not live without? What do you fear? What do you tend to worry about? What do you think you need? Where do you find refuge and safety and comfort and escape and pleasure and security? From whom do you desire approval and fear rejection? God hates idolatry. Sin is when the thing that occupies my heart is not God, but something else. And because one generation failed to know the Lord, failed to teach their children to know the Lord, the next generation abandoned him for the sake of serving other things. And as a result, they provoked the Lord to the fiercest of anger, which is our second R in the cycle. It's retribution. God's just punishment. As you read it, it's almost as though God has an allergic reaction to sin. As surely as night follows day, well, so sin against God produces the anger of God. So in verse 12, they abandoned the Lord and they went after other gods. What happened? Answer. Start of verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. It's the poet Dryden who said, "Beware the fury of a patient man." These verses say, "Beware the fury of a patient God." His anger may be slow to come, but it will come. Lots in the church today are very comfortable with sin. What we're being told here is that it does matter. God cares about your rebellion. He cares about it a lot. And so just as he'd promised, just as he'd warned, just as he'd sworn, his anger burnt against his people. And so when other nations attacked them, he didn't defend them as he usually did. He let them be plundered. And when they went out to fight, his hand wasn't for them as it usually was. His hand was against them. And so his people were in terrible distress because they had turned away from him. You know, occasionally people say, this is just so typical of the God of the Old Testament. He's all vengeful and psychotic, but not the God of the New Testament. He's so much softer and kinder. I guess they haven't read that the New Testament describes our God as a consuming fire. And that it's the New Testament that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God of the Bible is not a God to trifle with. Of course, if we genuinely put our trust in Jesus, we are 100% and eternally safe from God's anger. But only a fool would be complacent about that. Only a fool would allow themselves to settle into habits of regular sin. Only a fool would trifle with the justice of God. It's so hard in the moment, isn't it? I know that sin offers the delights of momentary pleasure. And I know that those delights can so fill the horizon of your mind that it's almost impossible to look past sin and to God. Every Christian knows that experience. and knows that sin is incredibly attractive. That is part of the deceit. But no sin is worth going to hell for. That's why the New Testament keeps urging us, put sin to death. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. Beware the fury of a patient God. But then in Judges 2, I think the most amazing thing happens. Because God personally intervenes to rescue the very people who have abandoned him. Which is our third R this evening, rescue. Let's read verse 16 and enjoy it. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. And the rest of the book, we'll put the flesh on the bones of verse 16, as we'll meet six major and six minor judges or deliverers of Israel, whose stories will make up the rest of the book. But for now, let me just say, I love the simplicity of the verse. There's no spells, there's no incantations. Actually, do you spot, there aren't even any prayers. That's very deliberate on the part of the author, I think. Sometimes in Judges, when things get really bad, the people cry out to God for help. But here, to underline the fact that when God saves, it is entirely his own work, the people are entirely silent. It's a familiar lesson in the Bible. When God acts to save, the catalyst for that rescue is not any moral virtue on the part of the sinner. The spark only ever comes from God's own love and compassion. As the Lord, the promise-keeping God, acts to save. I know it's a familiar lesson on a Sunday evening for us, but we should be, I think, surprised by God's salvation every time we meet it. Back in the 19th century, there was a German poet called Heinrich Heine who was on his deathbed, and they asked him if he wanted to see a priest. And it was him that coined the phrase, "No, no priest. God will forgive me. That's his job." It's not right at all. We should never lose sight of what a big thing it is that God should take the initiative to rescue the very people who have spurned him. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's crucial we don't underplay this aspect of the cycle when we read the book of Judges. There are those who say the book of Judges is a very depressing read, that all it gives us is page after page after page of the failures of the people of God, that its only purpose in the canon of Scripture is to teach us about our failure and our need for a Savior. I think we're going to see that they're only half right. It's true that Judges is a catalogue of failure that charts for us this increasing paganization of the people of God. But it's not just a story about human failure. Actually, just as much, it's the story of the wonderful grace of God. So we've been singing about it all night. Grace unmeasured, vast and free. Grace amazing, pure and deep. Grace abounding, strong and true. Grace unending, all my days. Yes, they fail, but the more we see of their sin, the more we see of the grace of God. I remember being around at a friend's house. There were a large group of us there, including his three-year-old son. It was an evening sort of drinks type thing, and the son was increasingly excited and frenzied and slightly disobedient, I guess, as he started trying to do his cartwheels all over the living room, until he landed on a coffee table full of wine glasses and sent them sprawling all over the place. A little boy, rabbit in the headlights, as you can imagine. No siblings in the room to blame. Just looked up. "Sorry, Daddy." And then his father demonstrated for me the grace of God. "That is all right, son. Would you like an ice cream?" That was it. It was forgiven and it was forgotten and it was case closed. At least that's what the dad did when we were there. I've no idea what he did when we left. He was probably beaten within an inch of his life. But there is the grace of God. You contrast that with the experience of a friend. He told his father he'd got a 2-1 at uni. I think he was pretty pleased. First thing his dad said was, "Do you know, I'd so hoped you'd get a first." Here is the sovereign grace of God to warm our hearts in Judges this term. Israel abandoned the Lord. They serve the Baals. They bring judgment upon themselves. And before they even say sorry, we get verse 16. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." You think, such grace, such love. Surely they'll get the message. Surely this grace will win their heart and they'll never again neglect such a great salvation. Except they do. Fourth R is repeat. Let's track the repetition through. We'll just read over these verses, I think. Verse 17. Notice the whenevers as I read. "Yet they didn't listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They didn't drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." You know, they say wise man learns from his mistakes. The fools of Israel sank to new depths of depravity at every available opportunity. And so as rebellion repeats itself, well, so does retribution. Verse 20. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against God, against Israel. And he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he didn't give them into the land of Joshua." Verse 20 is especially cutting, I think. See how God refers to Israel? "Not my people, this people." Literally, this nation. Just like Canaan. And so from this moment on, in the book of Judges, Israel captured no new territory. All the subsequent deliverers ever do is throw off oppressors. Because they haven't obeyed the Lord. And so his anger is kindled against them. And the new thing in this little bit, this little repetition of the same pattern, comes in verse 22. We're given an extra reason why God allows the nations to remain as the thorn in the flesh of Israel. The thing is, it's not just to punish them, it's to test them, verse 22 says. To see whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. Actually, that idea comes again in chapter 3, verse 1. "These are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them." Verse 4, "They were there for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." In some ways, the book of Judges is going to be like an exam paper. How will each new generation of Israel fare? Will they obey the commandments of the Lord? One of the writers says, "The greatest battle in the book of Judges is not fought by Gideon or Samson. It's that fought by the Lord for the wholehearted allegiance of his people." Actually, that's what it means in verse 2 when it says that God wanted the new generations of Israel to know war. I don't think it's talking about the conduct of war. It's talking about the nature and significance of war. Now, the first generation after Joshua didn't obey the Lord fully. They refused to drive out the nations. It was the sin of partial obedience that we looked at last week. So what about the new generations, we're going to be asked? Will they do any better? Will they line up behind the purposes of God and drive out in war the nations from the land in order that their own hearts and the next generations might be protected against idolatry? How will this new generation fare? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. If you're with us last week, the warning that God gave his people in Deuteronomy 7 may be ringing in your mind. When you get into the land, said God, don't dwell with the people, and don't marry their daughters, or you will end up worshipping their gods. So what do? They live among the Canaanites, and their children married the Canaanites, and they served their gods. Test failed. Spot the pattern in 5 and 6. Cohabitation leads to compromise, and that leads to apostasy. To rephrase it, if you fail to insulate your heart against the standards of the world today, you will have become just like them by tomorrow. I sometimes fear for our generation of Christians. We're so keen to be seen as credible in the eyes of the world that without even realizing it, we've become the world. But if you don't insulate your heart against the standards of the world today, you will have become just like them by tomorrow. I wonder where that will leave our children. Two big lessons then for the book of Judges. The failure of man, time and again, and worse in every generation, the people of God fail to walk in God's ways. They deserve everything they get in the book of Judges. But trumping it all, the more we see of sin, the more the grace of God is magnified, and the more grateful we are for the King who died for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we see ourselves in the people of Israel. We know that our hearts too are like a factory of idols. That day after day we treasure and give ourselves to things other than you. We serve the same gods as all of the people around us. We deserve nothing but your anger. And so we're blown away that it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. We praise you that when we fail you, when we fall over, we don't fall outside of the love of Christ, but within it. We praise you for grace, which is new every morning, enough to pick us up and take us home. Keep us trusting in you, we pray. Keep us marveling in your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, until we are with you in glory. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.